Well, last Sunday evening, we left the story of Joseph, his brothers, and his father, with Joseph not only prime minister in Egypt, but also reconciled to his brothers, forgiving the sins that they had committed against him, and welcoming him into the nation of Egypt, providing for their needs from the famine. And Pharaoh asks Joseph to recall his father from Canaan down to Egypt. And that's where we pick up as we look at the last part of Genesis, the book of Genesis. And we're in chapters 46 to 51, and we're deliberately looking at a big section and to pick up the sweep of God's action there as we conclude the book of Genesis. So let's pray for God's help, and then read a short section from chapter 47. Sovereign Father in heaven, we pray for your help now as we seek to understand a large and difficult part of your word and your workings. We pray that you would help us to humbly submit to you, to understand what we can and to leave to you what we cannot, so that we'd be better equipped to live in this world where you reign sovereign over all things. Amen. So, 47, Genesis 47, page 53. And we just read verses 5 to 10. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Well, Len was little more than half Jacob's age when I used to visit him in his little flat overlooking the High Street in Hunstanton. But his perspective on life was little more cheerful than Jacob's. "Life," he said, "it's all been a great disappointment to me. I'm 75 years old and I can't work out where it's all gone. Inside I feel like I did when I was 20. But look at me. What have I got to live for now?" And he had a point. Little more than a TV in a one-bedroom flat over the shops. A slow, painful walk down to the post office. Occasional meal deliveries from his daughter. And once a fortnight, a visit from me. And I'd already heard all his stories of the war at least twice. It was hardly a rich, exciting existence. He felt that life had passed him by and left him with nothing. But we all know how capricious the passing of time can be, don't we? Time promises so much. It delivers something else, and then it even takes that away from you. Time slows to a crawl as you watch the office or the lecture hall or, dare I say, the chapel clock. Then it accelerates to high speed as you watch your baby grow up or your grey hairs appearing. Long, slow, boring hours somehow manage to add up to be frighteningly quick years, don't they? And what does it leave you at the end of it all? If Len's verdict on 75 years was negative, Jacob's verdict on 130 years of life doesn't seem that much more positive, does it? Verse 9. "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Short, painful, and not as good as Dad's," basically. And if that's how a patriarch of God, chosen by him to receive his blessings, should feel after 130 years, what hope is there for the rest of us, eh? What is the point of life if it withers past so quickly and leaves you wondering where it all went. Is there any reason at all to contradict Macbeth? My last chance to quote Shakespeare. I've got three quotes from Shakespeare tonight. See if you can spot them all. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Perhaps we should just live for whatever passing pleasures we can glean from the present, instead of trying to find any long-term direction or meaning or purpose. That's the way a lot of modern culture is heading, isn't it? Give up on any hope of finding a big story, a big reason for living. Just enjoy what you can. Kiss the butterflies as they pass you by, but don't try and chase them. But I hope that our study of Joseph has not left you feeling like that. We have encountered many of the harsh realities of life spanning the best part of a generation. There have been no cozy illusions about how hard things can be. Joseph has seen huge tracts of his life apparently disappear as he rotted in a jail. But the whole story has been filled with a sense of purpose and direction. Even when the plot took its strange and contradictory and frustrating twists. And the reason for that is that there has been all the way through a strong sense of God's sovereignty. God at work throughout, that he has been directing the action, even if he only makes brief appearances on stage himself. And if it's not been apparent so far, then these last chapters, as we look at them, will make this abundantly clear. Because they're loaded with a sense of destiny and fulfillment and purpose. They look around, they look forward, they look backwards to a world where God is working his purposes out. And a world where, as a result of that, our human lives and decisions and actions actually have a serious point. Now people ask how much God really is in control of what happens. It's something that Christians debate. You'll remember we talked about this at the beginning of the series. Traditionally, Christians have come to different conclusions amongst themselves about how God's sovereignty interacts with human decisions. How much does God decide in advance, and how much is down to our so-called free will? But at least traditionally, Christians have agreed that God knows everything that's going to happen and where everything is going to. Nowadays, there's another trendy view. It's called open theism, but you'll encounter it in lots of evangelical circles these days. And that teaches that God has left the future open. That's the way they put it. Not only does he not write the script for us, he doesn't even know what the script is going to be. The story is being written as we go along. It's an interactive improvisation, is the way it's put. God predicts and sometimes heavily influences its outcome. He's steering it, but he doesn't actually know or decide where things are going. I tell you this because you'll encounter this view among many Christians who seek to take the Bible seriously these days. And if we see God like that and our lives like that, it will certainly make a difference to how we think of and worship God and how we live our lives, how we think of what goes on. That way of thinking appeals to a postmodern mindset that doesn't like to think of anything as being sort of wrapped up and certain. But as we come to the conclusion of Joseph's story, I don't think that's the God we've actually met. In these chapters, we've found a God who is completely in control of the present. A God who is completely aware of the future and where it's going. And a God who has been completely sovereign over the past and everything that's happened up to this point. Joseph's story certainly shows us that human actions really matter. Yet, as Hamlet says, there is nonetheless a divinity that controls our ends, rough-hew them as we will. So those 3 points then. Firstly, we see God completely in control of the present and all its circumstances. Now, the present is often hard to understand because it contains many contradictions. And that was certainly Jacob's experience. That this wizened old man, after 130 years, should end his life here in Egypt was apparently quite odd, against all expectation. His whole life, his aspirations, his identity, were all based on a promise that he'd inherited by hook and by crook from Abraham, his grandfather, via Isaac, his father. The promise said that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's children would become a great nation and that they would inherit the land of Canaan, now present-day Palestine. That's why the family had been uprooted from the comfortable city life of Ur in the first place and sent round up the Fertile Crescent. But to end up in Egypt was a rather bad overshoot from Canaan. And it didn't fit the expectations. It didn't fit with what they'd been told the plan was. Could it really be what God wanted for Jacob to come and die in Egypt? The fact that long-lost Joseph had incredibly, miraculously, made it to Prime Minister of Egypt, top superpower of the world, and had then invited the whole family down to escape starvation, they had no choice really, in the end made Jacob's mind up. So he'd set off on this journey. But clearly he still had these reservations and doubts in his mind. And as he travelled down, we find that he'd needed encouragement to get there, back in chapter 46, verse 1. And remember that Israel is Jacob's new name. It's the same man. 46 verse 1. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Now, not surprisingly to us, as we have the benefit of history, we can see sense in God's plans. If one family is going to grow into a whole nation, then in natural terms at least, the fertile, civilized land of Egypt would be a much more conducive place for that to happen than the harsh and hostile conditions of Canaan. It's a much better place to build a large population in Egypt rather than try and do it from scratch in Canaan, where it's all rough scrubland and there's loads of bandits to kill you off. That's easy to say once you know the plan. But it wasn't obvious on the ground. When it looks to you like you're just about to leave God's promises behind and head to a new country. And without this explanation from God saying how it all fitted together, it seemed like a contradiction. Just like so much of our present lives can do. So much does not seem to fit in with where we thought God was taking us. With what we thought God was doing in our lives. All of us must have had experiences in our own lives where it seems like God is calling us in one particular direction, to one particular destination. We thought our lives would be built around one particular person who was going to be there. We thought that our future was going to be built around a particular place. We thought that our work was going to be built around a particular vocation. And then, maybe through circumstances completely beyond our control, all of a sudden, it's gone. And all of a sudden, we're going somewhere else we never expected to go in our lives. And it can be very painful, very confusing, very upsetting. Although sometimes it can also be very exciting and liberating too, depending on what our previous destination seemed to be. And unlike Jacob, we don't normally get divine visitations by night to explain to us how it all actually neatly fits together to be God's plan for our lives. Nevertheless, our faith requires us, as it required Jacob before God appeared, to see God as sovereign over even our contradictory situations. We must trust that it is this way for a reason. In all things, Romans chapter 8, God works for the good of those who love him. That's something our faith must tell us. The tragedies are still tragedies. God's sovereignty doesn't stop them being tragedies. The mysteries are still mysteries. God's sovereignty doesn't make it all clear. The sins are still sins. God's sovereignty doesn't turn sins into nice, good things. But the point is that none of them are accidents. And that for God's children, they will all in the end have worked for good. But let me emphasize that to believe God is sovereign over every circumstance is not to know the reasons behind every circumstance. It means that we know the God behind every circumstance. And that's different, isn't it? We might make educated guesses as to what he's up to. He might even show up at night and tell us what he's doing. But that is not the heart of true, mature Christian spirituality. We're sometimes tempted to think that it is. That spiritual maturity consists of being able to understand, to work out what God is doing in particular situations. What is God doing in my life, we think? What's God doing in our church, in our nation, in history? We've got to understand. And we can waste a lot of prayer time trying to get him to tell us what he's up to. So that then we have some spurious sense of direction and confidence about what we do next. But true faith does not mean the ability to read God's mind. True faith is the gift of trusting God's promises and purposes. We don't know what God has planned for our immediate future. But we do know God's purpose for the present time in which we live. The time of Israel in Egypt was bracketed by two events, the call of Abraham and the Exodus, rather like the conception and the birth of the nation. It was the time in which they could grow in the womb of Egypt, if you see what I mean. Likewise, our present time is bracketed by the cross and resurrection at one end, and the second coming at the other end, however far that is away. And whatever goes on in between, we know its purpose in time. This in-between time is the time to grow the number of his people from a small family into a great worldwide nation. To complete the number of his elect people who are chosen and called and saved from all the nations. To give maximum opportunity for repentance and faith. For God's desire is for all to be saved. And as he does this great work, he uses this time in between as well to purify us and to make us like Christ and to build on earth the beginnings of his eternal kingdom, that we'd be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So we know the purpose of the time in which we live, even if we don't know the plans God has got for tomorrow or the future. What's the practical upshot of that? Well, we live in this present age, but we don't live for the present age. Jacob himself used a good phrase to the Pharaoh, didn't he? He said, "The years of my pilgrimage," 47 verse 9. We covered this a lot last year, didn't we? Christians are pilgrims. Christians are temporary residents, like Jacob in Egypt, living here for a while, but just passing through on our way to the future. The present matters to pilgrims, because we know God takes us to different places and has put us here in this time and place for a reason. We know that in the present we begin to receive the fulfillments. Did you notice, for instance, Jacob blessing... Okay. Tell me if I should go to that microphone. Yep, okay. I'm transferring. You see, we don't know what's going to happen in this life.
I'm sure God has a plan. Maybe a piece of the ceiling's going to fall off there or something. We shall see, shan't we? But we'll carry on using this microphone now. Right. Am I audible now? Yeah. Okay, great. Where was I? What did I say just now? Okay, yes, this was it. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, doesn't he, in verse 10? And that was part of the promise that was given to Abraham, that his sons and daughters would be a blessing to all nations. Well, here it is, beginning to be fulfilled, this little old man blessing the most important monarch of that age. So we start to receive some of those fulfillments now, just their beginnings. But what we receive in the present location of our lives, is not the vital thing. What matters is our destination, the fulfillment ahead of us. So some come and say, just live for the present, don't they? That's some of the standard advice. Just live for the present. And that may be temporarily good advice for a few people whose lives are all right at the moment. But generally speaking, that's terrible advice, isn't it? When you look at the big picture, what advice, what use is advice like that for somebody like my friend Len, for instance? Just live for the present. His present contained nothing. He could win the lottery the next day and his present wouldn't be worth living. What did the present hold for him? Have you seen Hunstanton High Street in November? It's not worth living for the present if that's what you've got. Whatever present circumstances we're in, well, we must live in them, but we must not live for them. Let that be a warning to you if your present life is enjoyable, if it is exciting, if you're tempted to stop travelling and just enjoy what you have now. A temptation that often comes, perhaps, early in life, or maybe when we retire. But let that thought also comfort you. If your present life is miserable, difficult, empty, seems like a waste of time, remember that what you're going through is just passing scenery on the way to something much, much better. God is sovereign over our present circumstances. But of course, to believe that we're going somewhere better entails believing that God is fully aware of and in control of the future as well as the present. And the future is where the next two chapters take us. When we look to the future, it's difficult to understand or trust because it contains so many uncertainties and contingencies from our point of view. But as we look at chapters 48 and 49, we find that from Jacob's perspective, particular things were absolutely certain. In chapter 48, for instance, Jacob blesses and adopts Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But as he does so, he does something rather strange. Against all custom of the day, Jacob crosses his hands and gives the blessing of the firstborn, the right hand, to Ephraim, the younger son, and the left hand to Manasseh. And verse 17 says, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And indeed, if you know your Bible history, you'll know that later the tribe of Ephraim was to become the largest and dominant clan of northern Israel when the nation split in two. Now, this may seem like a trivial historical detail to us. Why should we really care about that? Just a sort of interesting fact as we look back through Bible history. Well, I mention it to illustrate a point that we all know well. In the Bible, there are many confident prophecies of what is to come in the future. Big things and apparently small, insignificant things. Now, how can that be? Unless God himself, or if God himself, is only making educated guesses about what is going to happen. Those who want to say that God doesn't really know the future inside out say that because they want to protect so-called human free will. They want to. They think that if God knows for sure what we're going to do, then we're not really free to make our own decisions. So it's not a problem to them if the prophecies talk about things that only depend on God's direct actions to come true. And it's not a problem to them if the prophecies are conditional. If you do such and such, then I'll do such and such, and that will happen. But the trouble for that point of view is that, in this case, and many, many others, the final outcome, the detailed final outcome, involves the decisions and the actions of the people concerned. Ephraim and his descendants could only grow and prosper through their deliberate actions. What's more, there are no ifs in here, are they? There's no Ephraim, if you honour God more. Ephraim, if your descendants are faithful. No. It's unconditional. Jacob seems very confident that this prediction will come true, and it does. We know it does. How could he be confident unless he knows, God knows, and holds the whole future in his hand, that in some sense the future script is already written? And this becomes even more important as Jacob moves on to bless his other sons in chapter 49. We use the term bless rather loosely because some of the things he has to say are really rather stern. I think if someone gave me a blessing like this, I'd be rather miffed. And scholars debate many of these verses. Some of them are verses which, frankly, the meaning has been lost in history. But the clear thrust overall is that Jacob foretells the future of the clans who will descend from his different sons. So we find, for instance, that some tribes are destined to suffer for their ancestors' actions. Remember Reuben, the firstborn. Well, in verse 3, Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Remember that? He'd slept with his father's concubine. And indeed, history shows, the tribe of Reuben never really amounted to much at all. It was one of the first tribes to peter out. Yet others are rewarded. Later on in verses 22 to 26 is the blessing on Joseph and his sons. 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. And there at the end, verse 26b, let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. And as we've already said, Ephraim, a son of Joseph, became foremost in northern Israel. But the really exciting one out of all of these is what he says to Judah. Remember, Judah's being built up in our eyes as we've read this story, hasn't he? And we see here in verses 8 to 10 why. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And you know who the lion of the tribe of Judah is, don't you? From the tribe of Judah came King David. From the line of David came Jesus Christ. And we find here, in one of the most ancient pieces of biblical literature that even the critics say is millennium old, Jacob foreseeing the essence of our salvation and the salvation of the whole world, the promise to Abraham fulfilled. And it only makes any sense if God is firmly in charge of things yet to come. Do you remember the millennium bug? Remember that? Not long ago, there were many dire predictions, weren't there? What would happen to all our electrical equipment as clocks ticked past midnight on December the 31st, 1999? Estimates ranged from a few dishwashers and maybe radio mics not working, through to breakdowns in power supplies and banking systems, right through to full-scale nuclear oblivion, as the decrepit Russian military computers had brainstorms and launched all their missiles. People did all kinds of things to prepare for the worst. The most innovative response I heard about was the National Airline of China. I think they had a marvellous solution. They ensured that their planes were compliant for the year 2000 by simply ordering all their managers and maintenance men to be flying on them as the date changed. That was all it took. One order from on top. And funnily enough, none of those planes crashed. Fantastic. Funnily enough, hardly anything happened at all, did it? The Millennium Bug didn't turn up. The precautions either worked 100% or were never needed at all. What's for sure is that all those frenzied warnings, that great big store of Evian that you've got in your loft, wasn't needed. The warnings didn't come true. It's like that with human predictions, isn't it? The human predictions that do not come true are outnumbered only by the actual events which nobody ever predicted. We don't know much about the future. And what we do know is conditional. It's conditional on what we or other people do a lot of the time. To us, the future is largely a closed book. And anything that we actually manage to glimpse on its pages must be written in pencil, mustn't it? But the Bible is an open book. And its words are already inked in to God's diary. And the Bible reveals a God who both knows and controls the future. Even when events depend on random chances or on human decisions, it can still confidently predict what the future holds. So we see a God sovereign over our present despite its contradictions. A God who knows our future and is sovereign over our future despite its apparent uncertainties. Finally, we see a God who was sovereign all along over the past, in spite of its difficulties. And the past is where we get to in chapter 50. Poor old Len used to dwell in the past. That's where his life was. Others of us may want to avoid the past because it contains sorrow and difficulty. We saw last week how Joseph was trying to forget the past, wasn't he? And yet, circumstances come along which force us to face it square on. For Joseph and his brothers, the death of Jacob was such an occasion. 49:33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then on to 50:12. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan. You see, the promise that he'd go back to Canaan was fulfilled. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I recall once hearing an interview with the actor Tom Baker. He was the archetypal Doctor Who with the scarf and the hat, you know. And he described the tiresome business of going round the various Doctor Who conventions that happen. And when enthusiasts gather, you know, to talk trivia and dress up as Cybermen and that sort of thing. And without fail, he says, some aficionado would approach him and greet him and say how wonderful he thought Doctor Who was and then say, but I don't understand, Doctor. When you were in the tomb of Rassilon, why didn't you simply go back in time and warn the other Time Lords of the danger? To which the reply is, because the script didn't say so. But the enthusiast seems to sincerely believe that Tom Baker really is a Time Lord who can actually whiz round time and space according to his free will. As we look at our own past episodes, we face an interesting paradox. We're not like Tom Baker. We're not merely performing a script in which we have no say or accountability, as it were. We know that we did things because we decided to, not because we receive a script in the morning that tells us what to do, not even because unconsciously we are robots. We know that it is our fault when we do wrong. We know it is other people's fault when they do wrong. You intended it for harm, says Joseph. God's sovereignty does not take that away. Yet, we're not time lords either. We're not masters of our own destiny. We don't write our own part in the play according to our own unconstrained freedom either. God intended it for good. Their wicked actions were part of God's plan. What they did was their own unforced decision. And it was wrong. There was never an excuse. Yet, somehow, the same grievous sin by which they sought to get rid of their little brother was also the means by which God planned to save half the world. God was no less in control of everything that happened when they threw him down the well as when they pulled him up again. The past hung over old Len. He had made certain decisions. He had adopted certain attitudes. He lived a certain lifestyle and was paying the price for it. Then, of course, other people had also behaved in ways against him too. And some things had just happened to him. And the legacy of his past had taken all purpose from his present, and all hope from his future too. And I don't know whether he found peace in time. We talked and we talked about the Lord. He had a stroke. My friend prayed with him. He shook his head when he asked him if he wanted to let Jesus into his life. But whether that was true faith, we don't know. I wait to see whether he is there in the end. But no doubt there are those among us who feel much the same as Len did. What do we do? Well, on one hand, we don't write off human responsibility in our actions. We don't try and pretend that our sins are not our fault or that other people's sins are not bad. You intended to harm me, Joseph says. He never pretends otherwise. But we do not write God out of our story either. Because it can be tempting to do so. We think, how could a loving God ever have let something like that happen to me? And I know we might be talking about absolutely awful things. Child abuse, something like that. You think, how on earth could God have let that happen to me? How on earth could God be in a situation where I did that to someone else? Seems impossible, doesn't it? Yet what's the alternative? The alternative is a God who stands by and wrings his hands helplessly. Or a God who stands
aloof, watching clinically as you suffer. A God like that cannot or will not help you as you face the challenges of your present and your future. So we're tempted to write a sovereign God out of our story because it's emotionally easier. But in fact, the only way to be free from the past is that we have to write him in, but with bigger, bolder, more confident letters than we did before. He had his purposes in what you went through or what you did. And saying that does not suck the sin from the story, it writes the sovereignty and the salvation into the story. And only by bringing together their responsibility and divine sovereignty could Joseph and his brothers rest in peace, waiting for God's ultimate promise to be fulfilled. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Well, our revels with Joseph now are ended. His bones have turned to dust in the grave in Canaan, where he was later taken. But we must carry on with our lives. And maybe we have not yet reached the point where we can look back on everything that's happened and understand everything God was up to. There will be loose ends. There will be things that feel too confusing or too painful to try and fit in. And Joseph on his own doesn't really help us. Joseph on his own is just another stirring tale, isn't he? Without God, he is like all of us, such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little lives are rounded with a sleep. Understanding fails, we still have the grounds to trust and believe, and we put our past and our present and our future into his hands.